I'm not sure that all of us appreciate everything that's involved in the word Christmas, but I don't know when I've experienced in my own heart so much real joy in just thinking about, contemplating the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ really being born and actually appearing in the flesh. It's one of those truths that becomes so well known to us, and we sing about it so much that the actual reality of it can pass us by. While you were working away here just last Friday, a week ago tomorrow, I had the privilege of being in Southern California in Los Angeles and trying to breathe. And on that Friday night, I went to a carol sing, the biggest thing I've ever been at in my life, in the state fairgrounds there, and heard over 1,000 people, young people of all ages, with a real live full orchestra and all kinds of accoutrements, with 2 hours of carol singing and all kinds of Christmas music. Some of it, frankly, was a little bit too much choreographed for my taste, but I enjoyed it generally. But the impression I had was that there was almost a franticness about it, and to some extent there was a lack in some places of real awe and respect for that baby who was born. He was not just a cute child, and this was not just a clever event in history. This was God becoming flesh. And in this last chapel together, I'd like to center our attention on the incarnation in terms of the real significance of that baby being born, to try to see the human and the divine with it. Perhaps our thoughts could be helped if we turn to Luke chapter 2 and thought of this in terms of a tale of three towns. A tale of three towns. The first town, of course, is Nazareth. The second town is Bethlehem. And the third town, we may stretch it a bit, is Jerusalem. Beginning at verse 8, I'm reading from the NIV. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be to all people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And then, dropping down to a later verse, to verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him as the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" And then in verse 36, "There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the record that you've given in just the detail that we required to understand what it meant for the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, to take on a body such as we have and are using right in this chapel this morning. Lord, we thank you that he was not dropped from heaven as a full-grown man, but that he was conceived, developed, born, developed, grew, learned, obeyed, developed a skill, and went through all of the processes of life that we know, that he could be identified with us so that we might be identified with him. Our Father, we pray this morning that you will give us deeply thankful hearts, deeply respectful hearts for what this event meant in human history, for what it means in our lives today, and for, by thy grace, what it will mean in the lives of others whom you have appointed us to reach with this news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of the drama is in Nazareth, a small town just 4 miles away from the regional capital of Sepphoris. Nazareth wasn't much, but it was near Sepphoris, and Joseph would have had to go in there probably to get whatever tools he needed that his father hadn't bequeathed to him. If we take the average age of people in those circumstances, Joseph wouldn't have thought of being married until he was about 25 years of age, and probably Mary was around 15. It was a small town. They would have known each other for years. Joseph undoubtedly would have picked Mary out as she drew water at the well. There's only one well in Nazareth. And probably their families knew each other. The engagement was arranged, and the bride price was paid, and the waiting period began. In those days, they had an engagement period of 1 year. And during this year, Mary went away for a while. She went down to visit a cousin, and that's another story, a cousin down in Judea. And she came back. It was evident that she was 3 months pregnant when she came back. In that small town, in those circumstances, of course, with Joseph undoubtedly in love with her, waiting for the time of the marriage, this was a traumatic event. And as you know, he had three options, really four. He could marry her with shame, just as she was, with no explanation. He could divorce her, and this would mean stoning her for her sin of adultery, as they saw it. He could have ended the engagement quietly and all of the prices be paid back and the thing just nullified. And as he contemplated these, an angel intervened and explained the situation to him and called on him for an act of consummate courage, as the angel had called on Mary a few months earlier for an act of consummate courage and submission to allow God to work something miraculously in their lives which would not be understood by the people around them. This was an act of faith. And the essence of what happened in the incarnation as far as Mary was concerned was not her sinlessness, but her submission. Her submission to the will of God. And it turned out wonderfully. And the news was that you should marry Mary now. The news to Joseph was, marry her now. The child is Messiah. Well, that was good news, and it was bad news. Because if the child was Messiah, then it was the wrong place for Messiah to be born, up in Nazareth, and they knew this, or probably knew it. And furthermore, even though the child was Messiah, the early birth, that is, the birth recently after the marriage, would have social problems. So they had a social problem, and they had a geographical problem. The marriage went ahead. It must have been one of the most interesting marriage scenes in all of history. And Mary knew something and Joseph knew something that probably the group didn't know, and it was the most wonderful thing they could possibly know. What an exciting moment. But there was one solution to their problem. In other words, one thing was going to solve both of these questions, the geographical problem and the social problem of the child being born in Nazareth. And it went back to a problem that another man was having 1,500 miles away, and his name was Caesar Augustus. And he had two problems. His problem was that the birth rate was declining in the Roman Empire, and at the same time, the revenues were declining. That was a bad combination. He had one solution for both of them. He was going to start counting the people. He was going to move in with a census taking so that he would have a base from which he could judge the growth rate of his people. And so throughout the empire went the word that there was to be a census. They were going to start to count the people. They're going to keep records. They're going to start to run computer checks on the population and calibrate its growth so that they could see how they're doing and take appropriate measures. And then they were going to raise more revenue. They decided the best way to do this in Palestine, because of the delicate nature of the way people felt over there about their heritage and so on, and about the Roman Empire as pagans, that they should do this in the hometown, that is, the tribal town from which the people came. There wasn't too much of a problem about this, because most of those from the 10 northern tribes had been scattered around the Middle East, and most of those living back in Palestine were from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah. So because of this, most of the people to register would have to go to the Bethlehem, Judea area, or Jerusalem, somewhere in that neighborhood. So there's quite a crush going down there. So this was his solution, and this provided a solution for Joseph's problem and Mary's problem. But now they had two more problems. The good news was that if this was Messiah, the problem of geography was solved. They were going to get to go down to Bethlehem to have the baby born. But the bad news was that Mary was almost ready to deliver the baby, and it was a long trip down there of 90 miles. But the Lord undertook, and they went out by faith. That little journey, which was as much by faith as Abraham's journey coming from Ur of the Chaldees, and they went on the donkey and probably down the Jordan Valley. As they would pull out of Jerusalem early in the morning, they would pass by the hill of Moreh. They would pass by the place where Elisha had raised the Shunammite woman's son, pass by Nain, where one day this baby not yet born was to grow to manhood and raise a man who'd been dead a whole day. And they passed across the place where Saul had consulted with a witch of Endor, past the hill of Gibeah, where the Midianites had been defeated by Gideon, passed along farther in the hill of Gibeah where Saul and Jonathan had died, down the Jordan Valley, past Jericho, past the spot where Joshua and the children of Israel had come across the Jordan River, past a land thousands of years deep in history, and then finally up the long climb from the Jordan Valley up to Bethlehem. They would bypass Jerusalem, cut across to Bethlehem, and in so doing they would see a large hill on their left, sort of a cone-shaped hill, and that would be the Herodium, which was built by Herod the Great, who would, in just 4 years' time, or 2 years' time, rather, try to kill this baby that had not yet been born, and the place where eventually Herod himself would be buried. They come into Bethlehem, and they find that because most of the people in the land had to register at Bethlehem, that there was no room, there was no place for them. They had no way of telexing reservations on ahead in those days. They probably came in late in the afternoon. And as they came in, they find a kindly innkeeper, perhaps his wife, and they realize the situation, and they do the best they can for him. Don't think too badly of this innkeeper. He didn't know they were coming. He didn't shut them out. He didn't just go out and crowd up his motel so that there'd be no place for the two from Galilee. Instead, he found them a pretty good place. There were many caves in the area, and there was a place where the animals were kept back there, and they put them back on the straw, back with the animals, and these were some of the most honored animals, I guess, in all of history. And now the time comes for the birth. As was the custom in those days, the father was not present at the time of birth. He would be standing outside. You're Joseph. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Theological thoughts? This is Messiah. Physiological thoughts? Would the journey have hurt her coming all this way down here? Sociological thoughts? What will they say when we get back up to Nazareth? How are we going to handle this situation? And Joseph must have been out there under the stars thinking his own thoughts. And Mary's inside waiting for this great moment, probably all alone. And the only witnesses are maybe a few sheep. And one day Jesus himself to be born was to be the Lamb of God, and the sheep were around. And then Joseph hears something he's been waiting to hear, and his heart goes to heaven, the cry of a baby inside. He knows the baby's been born. What a moment. And he goes in, and here is the tender scene of Mary and Joseph and the baby. But something exciting is going on outside as well. And there were some men out in the fields just a few miles away who knew nothing of these events going on in this cave. And they were just going about looking after the sheep, maybe a little bit drowsy, and maybe taking turns and watching them. And as they're out there, an angel appears. And this angel appears, and you'll notice in the text that we read in verse 8, that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. Well, I can't prove this, but I think what happened was that the angel appeared to them, and when they saw an angel, the first reaction would be to run, but they couldn't run because the glory of the Lord was all around about them. They were hemmed in, just like a stockade. Whatever this glory was, I don't know, but it's probably like in the day of Pentecost, the flames of fire or the tongues of fire or something, and they were surrounded by this ring of glory fire, and they couldn't run away. And it must have been a very exciting moment for them, to say the least. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. This isn't bad news. This is good news." Naturally, they assumed it was bad news when God appears to them and the fires are all around about them and the glory shining and flashing around like lightning. And they explain what is happening. And the angels come and reveal this wonderful event to these shepherds. Why shepherds? In thinking about this, it occurred to me there are at least four or five reasons why God might have chosen shepherds at this time. By the way, if you were God and you were going to send your son, and you had sent your son after all of these years and months of preparation, and 0 hour came, B-day, birthday came, and just H-hour and M-minute came, and the birth took place, where would you call a press conference? Where would you make this announcement? Surely the Sanhedrin would be an appropriate place in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? The highest authority in the land? What about the temple court area? What about having a town crier shout it from the tops, the top of the temple? All kinds of ways. But I like the way that God did it. He called a press conference in a pasture with shepherds, and he announces it to them. Perhaps he chose shepherds because this was the city of David, and Jesus was to be the king of the line of David, David's greater son. Whatever else David was, he was a shepherd at heart. As a matter of fact, David had kept sheep on exactly the same spot, exactly the same places, the pastures, outside exactly the same town as these shepherds were. As a matter of fact, these sheep were probably descendants of the original sheep of David. Why not? They didn't get taken away to Kansas City. They didn't get taken away miles away. I firmly believe that after 1,000 years, these were the great-great-great-great-grand-sheep or whatever of David's sheep. Kind of a nice touch. Perhaps it was in the same place that David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And now that great shepherd of the sheep was being born and had just been born in town. And then secondly, these shepherds would be impartial witnesses. They had no politics. They weren't Herodians. They weren't Sadducees. They weren't pro-Rome, anti-Rome. They just were out there, out of the mainstream of politics, out of the mainstream of religious conflict and so on. There's a great contrast between Galilee and Jerusalem. Galilee was relatively quiet, and Jerusalem was the place like New York City or Washington where everything seemed to go on. But out in the fields, these would be impartial witnesses. And also some authorities tell us that these shepherds were outcasts from the people. It's possible that there is a foreshadowing here of the great shepherd who is to be outcast from his people as well. And then, of course, they would be known and trusted by the people in town. After all, the people in town entrusted their sheep with them, at least some of their sheep with them. They would trust their witness and their testimony. And finally, Jesus himself was to be the great shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10. How fitting it was, and what a beautiful touch it was, that God called this press conference with shepherds. And the word was, let's go in and see what's happened. Let's see if all this is true. And say they go in. I presume all of them went in. Who looked after the sheep? I don't know. Probably one sheep said to the other, I wonder where they're all going. Hope no foxes and no wolves come while they're gone.
Maybe the sheep just were asleep. I have a feeling that God from heaven looked after those sheep and that not one sheep had any problems all that night while the shepherds were in town. And the shepherds went in. And you know, there were two indications as to who this child was. One is that he was wrapped in these strips of cloth, and that's like saying a diaper. And it's no big thing to find a baby wrapped in a diaper. All babies are wrapped in diapers. All babies are wrapped in these strips of cloth. So that was no identification. If there had been 40 babies born that night, they couldn't have identified the one. But only the one of them was in a manger. Now, don't look down on this manger. That manger was a marvelous cradle. A manger is just about the right height, the height of what we call a bassinet. And the manger in those days was almost the size of this pulpit, maybe about a foot shorter and just about as wide as the widest part. They're usually made of stone, and they were hollowed out, sort of like a half barrel. And just at waist height was a pretty good place to have a baby. And so here, the baby was laid in a manger. Not born in a manger, of course, but laid in a manger. And they came in, and they marveled at what they saw. You know, the reaction there was, rejoice, it's all true. It's just like he said it was. It's just like the angel said it was. And the cause for their joy was that they saw the great thing that God had done actually confirmed as being real. And I have a feeling that for all of our faith and all of our walking by faith here on earth, and when we get to heaven, we're just going to jump around for 1,000 years and say it really was real. It's just like he said it was. The streets really are paved with gold. And Paul and Silas and the rest of them really are here. And all of those people who died in difficulty and so on from every tribe and nation and race throughout the earth, they're all here. And their names really are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm really here, just like he said he would be if I would take him at his word in his salvation. My sin really is taken away. I think we must really live, as Vance Havner says, in kingdom come. Let's live in the atmosphere of heaven in the sense of absolutely believing and having confirmed that these things which he has said really are true. And they went away rejoicing in this. And finally, the third town, of course, is Jerusalem. The aftermath, 8 days later. Pardon me, not 8 days later. The actual naming of Jesus would be 8 days later. But then at the other period of time, as they came in at the end of the 40 days, they came in for the ceremony of cleansing of the mother and presentation of the baby. And sometime when you have time, I wish you'd just study through and think through these two wonderful old people, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was immortal till Jesus came, and after that, he had nothing more to live for. Jesus was everything to him. And apparently God had said to him, you're going to stay alive until you can see the Son, Messiah, born. And every day, I'm sure, maybe for the last previous 10 or 15 years, he had thought, is this the day? And you'll notice that he did not fear death. His anticipation was of meeting Jesus. To turn that just a little bit for the believer, death is not something to be feared if we've met Jesus first. And if we've met Jesus first, that's all there is. And God may keep us on this earth for another 1 year or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. But when we've seen Jesus, we've seen it all. And after that, the next step is heaven. And this is how it was for Simeon. And how he rejoiced in this fact. And then finally, Anna. Can you imagine in those days before pre-Helena Rubinstein what a woman of 84 would look like? The lines on her face. And she was a rare one because she was of the tribe of Asher. And the tribe of Asher was up around where Haifa is today. And the tribe of Asher in 722 B.C. had been taken away and who knows where by the Assyrians. How she got back and how she knew she was from the tribe of Asher, I don't know. Maybe she was down there, had been down there for some years. We really don't know. But once again, she was living for just one thing, and that was for Jesus. And she was a prophetess. She was a communicator. She was one who laid the word on people. God had gifted her. And she was so absorbed with this, she was living so much for the word of God and to communicate it, to love it, that she never left the temple. She was around there all the time. And I'm sure that many people could testify that she'd come up to them and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you today. I really want to lay something on you. Here's something good. Here's some good news I found in the word today. And that was her whole life. And God beautifully climaxes it. This woman who had lived in widowhood for all these years, married probably at the age of 15 or so. Her husband dies seven years later. It's a long time to live as a widow without welfare and without government provision for this. It's a long time. Think of how she could have been bitter. Think of Naomi when she came back to Bethlehem. And here's this woman with deep creases in her face, perhaps very stooped, perhaps with long gray hair, but with a gleam in her eye, and if I may say so, sort of a lift and a bounce in her step, because she was waiting to see Jesus. And when she saw him, she was ready to go too. And I'm sure that Anna and Simeon were waiting at heaven at the ascension to welcome him back to heaven, even as they had welcomed him here on earth. What am I living for? What's really important to me? Let's look at these older people and see their value system. In conclusion, I'd like to just draw our attention to three principles. First, God executes his sovereign plan perfectly for and through yielded, obedient people. Think of the people whom he involved in the whole sequence leading up to and immediately following the birth of Jesus Christ. Even the innkeeper he used. And I kind of have a feeling that that motel keeper and motel manager and his wife were kind of happy at what happened, and they're kind of proud of the fact of what took place there, even though they didn't understand all about it, but they never had a whole bunch of shepherds come in to see what was going on when there was a birth. In fact, they might not have had a birth there before. It was kind of an exciting event. But he uses people, he uses individual people, but they all must be submitted to him. Anna, Simeon, Joseph, Mary, each of them. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not very important. I haven't had that much education. Nobody knows my name. God has a way of using you in his sovereign purpose to the maximum extent if we'll submit to him. And secondly, God's values are usually not the same as man's values. This is not the scenario that Hollywood would have planned for the introduction of a king into an Oriental society. But this is how God planned it. This isn't Hollywood, this is heaven. And I like the heaven way better than the Hollywood way. Because this relates to people. This puts the glory to God in the highest and not to man on earth. That's easy to mix the two and interchange them. He used the cave. He used the manger. He used shepherds. He used old people who didn't count politically or financially. And he used them. God's values are not the same as the world. Let's not take our eyes off of God's values. And thirdly, God reveals himself to men to draw them to himself. God does not reveal himself to men to drive them away or to condemn them. Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but to live, to die for the world, to draw them unto myself. He drew people to him. And I think this morning it's important that we let just God constantly draw us closer to himself through his revealing himself to us. To know him is to love him. This is a reverent event. It was the most significant event in all history. It's taken in the line of what God was doing through the incarnation and the crucifixion. Let's remember it was reverent. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the people involved so we can rejoice that these things really are true. But there's one final note, and that is that it was to be for all people. As great a joy it is to us, it's a tragedy for those who don't know about it. Our Father, we thank you again for the glory of the incarnation. We thank you for the way you did it. We thank you for the pattern, the model of the way you want to do things very simply, very humbly, very effectively, very powerfully in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.